of Philippians, which we will be examining today, was commissioned, according to the book of Acts, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Beloved, the battle is not against flesh and blood. Don't think for a minute that the problems that you face in this life cannot be caused by demonic forces. There is a spiritual component to every trial we face. Satan wants us to be afraid. He wants us to have anxiety. Job said, after Satan had caused a lot of many diverse trials in his life, Job said, "Dread came upon me and trembling and made my bones shake." In Revelation, we find that the angel to the church of Smyrna warns the believers there to not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. There may come a time, in fact, I'm pretty sure that there probably will come a time, that you will come to church and you'll be looking around this room at maybe even the people that are sitting here today, years down the road, and some of them will not be here. Maybe whole families, maybe individuals. But you'll look around and some of them may be gone. They may be cast into jail too. But the direction that our nation is going, I mean, it's actually already happened in some places. It just doesn't get a lot of attention. This is very serious. Satan wants this to happen. Not because he just hates us, but he wants us to take our joy away so that we cannot have joy in God. We're focused instead on the problems of life. The world does not have the hope that we have as Christians. The suicide rate is actually, the way that they chronicle it, it's actually delayed 2 years. So we don't know what it is currently. We know what it was 2 years ago. But in some of the states where the recession has already started or did start 2 years ago, they were already finding that the suicide rate is increasing. And a lot are expecting that the suicide rate right now is very elevated. I just read a statistic the other day that 30% of college students feel so depressed they state that they cannot function. And they attribute this to the growing recession. The world does not have the same hope we do. They don't know how to deal with trials. And Satan wants us to deal with things the way that the world does. It's through our trials, though, and our weaknesses that God strengthens us. It's the times you choose to embrace someone who's treated you wrongly, or decide to praise God when your family member dies, or simply pray to Him when the bills are piling up, that God is most glorified in our lives. The world sees that and realizes who our God is, and obtaining such an attitude can be difficult at times. Probably, actually, it's always difficult. But it's an attitude that we need to have because it's the only way that we are able to cope with life and, more importantly, enter into the joy of the Lord. So let's take a minute before we dive into the book of Philippians and what Paul has to say about trials and pray. Dear Lord, You tell us in Your word that the world is passing away and also its lusts. But it's that those people, Lord, that who do Your will that endure forever. We long to do Your will, Lord. That is the purpose of our existence, and that is why we are gathered here this morning, to vanquish all desires of the flesh and replace them with the leading of Your Spirit through Your word. Father, the road feels hard and our bodies are exhausted. Invigorate us with only the strength You are capable of providing. Let us not lose hope in our battle against sin. Lord, it's hard for me to even pray this, Lord, because I'm convicted of my own life. But may we be strong. May we be fierce. Lord, may we be violent. Yes, even intolerant against the sin in our lives. In my life, Lord. So many fears are at the forefront of our minds that we feel overwhelmed and worried. Our nation faces an economic recession that affects everyone. Help us minister to those in need and trust in You for our provision. Use me this morning, Lord, though I be a broken and sinful man. Glorify Yourself through my inability, that Your glory may reign supreme and Your principles be followed. We love You, Lord. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for us, that we may be set apart for Your service. We are Your soldiers this morning, preparing for another week in the trenches. Let us fight for Your cause with full sincerity and dedication. It's Your name that we pray, Lord. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please flip them to the book of Philippians. We're going to mainly be looking at chapter 4, but first I would like to give some background to the book. I think it will help us see things from Paul's perspective and gain some clarity. The Philippian church was the first church that was planted in Europe and during Paul's second missionary journey. And the tone that Paul takes with the Philippians as he's writing is different than a lot of the other epistles that we're used to reading. Paul nowhere in the book says, I'm an apostle of God, you guys better listen to me because I have authority. He doesn't actually mention his authority once in the entire book. And he takes more of a tone of, you guys are my peers, you guys are my friends, you're co-laborers in the gospel with me. He's an endearing friend writing to endearing friends. And I don't think I would be out of line if I said it was a thank you note. Paul is writing a thank you note to the Philippians. I remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about the book of 2 Timothy, and Paul was in Rome in prison for the second time. Actually, in Philippians, he's in Rome for the first time under imprisonment. And they didn't do things in Rome the same way that we do them here, as far as taking care of their inmates, their prisoners, or lawbreakers. In the United States, we have the taxpayers take care of things. But in Rome, that wasn't the case. You paid your way if you went to prison. If you broke the law, you were responsible to pay your debt, and you were also supposed to pay for all of the clothing, the material needs, the food, the everything. And so the Philippians send Epaphroditus, one of the members of their church, to Paul, and they give him a monetary gift. And so Paul sends Epaphroditus back, and he sends along with Epaphroditus this letter to the Philippians. So I think as we're looking at this and looking at the concept of joy in the midst of trials, we need to understand Paul's condition, his situation. He was chained to a Roman guard. He was under house arrest. And I'm looking around the room today. I don't see anyone chained to a Roman guard or any guard. So I think that we can, you know, see that Paul was in a condition that was probably worse than ours. All right. So no matter what trial that we're going through this morning, Paul was in probably a situation which we would probably consider worse. So he's chained there to a Roman guard, and he writes in chapter 4, verse 11, he says that he had learned to be content in whatever circumstances. Now, I think that's actually a very profound statement. Whatever circumstances, it doesn't matter, irrespective of what's going on in his life, he's content. And that's an attitude I think that we need to have. He instructs the church in chapter 2, verse 2, to make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Three verses later, Paul offers the key to being united when he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's an attitude of humility. You want to know the cure for the trials that we face between people, the conflicts in the church, the schisms that break out, the petty arguments, even maybe the major arguments? There's one cure, and it's in the book of Philippians. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. A little humility can go a long way. And let's be honest, I think that's probably one of our biggest trials in life, is our trials that we have with other people, right? That's Paul's situation. Let's find out what the Philippian situation was. Paul tells us in chapter 1, verses 29 through 30, that they were going through some rough times themselves. He says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. I think what he's probably talking about here is in Acts 16, he's in Philippi, and Acts 16 recounts this story. If you remember, Paul and Silas cast a demon out of a girl who's telling the future, and there's a man trying to make money off of her because she's a fortune teller. Paul casts this demon out. This entrepreneur gets mad. Paul gets thrown in prison, and he's sitting there at midnight, and he's singing. And I think that's probably what he's referring to here. The Philippians saw that. They saw that he was cast in the prison. This was in their city. He was ministering to them at the time. And Paul's saying, the same thing is happening to you guys right now. There were Philippians that were being cast into prison for following God. But there's hope. The text says that it had been granted to them to suffer for Christ's sake. Or you can actually translate that as given. The Greek verb here comes from the same noun used for grace. It was a grace gift. God graciously allowed them to suffer. I think a lot of us might raise our eyebrows. I kind of did at first. It was like, that's kind of Is that the abundant life Jesus talked about? You know, is that what being a Christian is all about? God just gives us these gracious things, that, and part of that is suffering. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, when, you know, on the surface, does it? I like Ray Comfort has a book. It's his main book in his ministry. It's called The Way of the Master, and a lot of you are familiar because we've done the courses here. But it was originally called God's Wonderful Plan for Your Life, and it was a great title because the picture on the front of the book was a picture of Stephen getting stoned, and that was the title. And so you're kind of looking at it, that's really ironic. There's a picture of a guy dying in a very horrible way, and it says God's wonderful plan for your life. Isn't that a contradiction? No, it's not. And this is why, because it's in the trials of our life, as James says, that mature us, that grow us closer to God, that make us stronger. And also, when we get to heaven, there are rewards for the trials, for suffering for Christ's sake. And so I think we can take hope in that. If we come down to verse 27, Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." This is the pivotal verse, I think, in the whole book. The rest of the book catalogs the particular elements that are necessary for us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So it is with this in mind that I would like us to turn to chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. This is going to be our main text this morning. Read with me as I read aloud. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." Based on this passage, it is clear to me that the Lord has given us four basic instructions. Four basic instructions in our fight for joy in the midst of trials. We are to praise God for what He will do in our lives. Praise God for the future promises. Praise God for His character, for what He has done, but also for what He will do in our lives. Pray to God for our requests, not forgetting to thank Him for what He has done in our lives. Ponder righteous thoughts in the midst of life, and practice following the example we have in godly individuals' lives. So we are to praise, pray, ponder, and practice. Let's dissect verses 4 through 5, in which we find our instruction to praise. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." The first thing that jumped out at me when I looked at this verse was all the blanket statements, all the absolute statements that we see. We see the words all if we go down, we see nothing and always. And these are absolute statements. Some of you might read the book of Proverbs every day, which is very good, and not to be redundant here, but they're full of proverbial sayings. They're full of general truths. And just to take one, for instance, Proverbs has many places where it talks about the righteous will rule the land, and you know the wicked will be deposed, and things, you know. And then, not to be partisan here or anything, but reading that, I think, Lord, do you realize who's controlling my nation? Seeing here, it says that the righteous are. Well, in general, that's true, because they're proverbial sayings. They're general truths. But there are circumstances in which they may not be true. In this situation, though, in the book of Philippians, that's not the case. There is no situation where you're not supposed to praise God. No situation where you're not supposed to ponder righteous things. So we can't really be looking for that. We can't be saying, okay, trials are coming, I better start praising God. No, you praise God in every circumstance, whether they're trials or not, because it's an absolute truth. Okay? Paul says it twice. He repeats it for emphasis. "Again, I will say rejoice." I think most people miss that, but it's really the foundation, isn't it? Rejoicing in who God's character is the foundation for every other method used to combat trials. If we don't have that right, then the rest, we might as well actually be following a different religion, to be honest with you. Mormons can practice thinking righteous things and following the examples in the Bible and praying to God, but they're not praising the attributes of the God of the Bible. They're not praising the God we worship, the true God. They're not praising the God who is sovereign and good and has attributes that we can't understand. And that's the only hope that we have in the midst of trials, is a God who has these attributes. So praising him is very important. You see, if everything you had were to burn to the ground, every person you ever loved were to die, and every institution you ever stood for were to fall, in one instant, God would still be good, wouldn't he? Because he died for you. He has promises that he's given you, which cannot be taken away by anyone. No one can take you from the love of God. It's becoming like Christ in every way that gets us excited and causes us to have joy. If we look back a couple of verses, chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, we read, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." The Lord's imminent return is another source for our joy. I think that's the reason Paul states in verse 5 that the Lord is near. That's the cause. The Lord is near. Be joyful. It is his nearness that arouses our expectations. In John Piper's book, When I Don't Desire God, he makes a brilliant point. And I just want to read to you this quote because I think it hits the nail right on the head. Piper states, "Desire is a form of the very pleasure that is anticipated with the arrival of the thing desired. It is, you might say, the pleasure itself experienced in the form of anticipation." I love it. This is what joy is. He just described what joy is. When you're starving and you can smell those dry rub pork ribs smothered in barbecue sauce and some potatoes that are steaming and some buttermilk biscuits, you think, this is going to be good. Or at least I do. It's kind of joy you don't get from like a Caesar salad. You know what I'm talking about? And you're sitting there, and you're just waiting for it to come. The joy already started when you heard that you're going to eat this meal. It didn't come about when the meal was served and you're eating it. You're anticipating. I anticipate for weeks if I know that, you know, something like that is going to come. It's that all-encompassing desire that's partially fulfilled when we look forward to the fruition, and we'll be able to finally eat it. So you could be sitting around the table and having a conversation totally unrelated to what you're about to eat. But you're sort of permeated with the joy of what you're about to have still, all right? I hope everyone knows what I'm talking about here. I thought it was a good analogy for me at least. But everything we enjoy in this earth pales in comparison to the joy we'll experience at the second coming of Christ. So we can rejoice in that. Amen? Amen. Through joy in the Lord, we can have contentment, whether or not you're going to receive a smaller hors d'oeuvre before the main course, or whether you just spilled your water on your placemat, is really of no consequence, because you're looking forward to something better than those things, something that you're focused on. And it's the same when we approach God. God is coming back. We're looking forward to something better. The trials of this life, the things that happen to us, should not cause us to lose focus, because we're looking forward to something better. Paul says he wants us to let our forbearing spirit be known to all men. The word used to designate forbearance here can also mean patience. Others can tell if you believe what you really believe by the way that you react to the hard times. If you have patience in the midst of trials, they can see that, and it can be either used by God in their lives to save them, to draw them to himself, or it can be used by the devil. They can hate you for it. They can think you're some righteous person that they'll never be able to attain to, and they won't like you for it. But God can use it. So the question is, are you permeated, basking in the joy of God when he comes back? Or are you caught up in the details of this life? Paul's second command is to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. the result in the passage being that the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul's command is simply this: pray by giving thanks. And while you're giving thanks, offer up your supplications, which are your requests. Those are the two aspects of prayer being described here. I think it's funny sometimes when people will say, "Don't worry, be happy." You ever heard that? People will come up and say, I don't care what the situation is, but something happened in your life, some kind of a trial, some kind of problem, and the response, "Well, no, don't worry, be happy." And I always want to ask when that happens, because I've had it happen to me, why should I not worry? Give me some reason. And usually there's not a reason given. Or if there is, it's a very shallow reason, isn't it? It's usually something like, well, you have all these, you have a big screen TV. I mean, I don't have that. You should be happy. Or usually it's material possessions, things like that. And people actually, they'll spend lifetimes amassing these things, won't they? Fortunes are spent trying to find objects, relationships, and things that will satisfy their joy and hopefully make life a little easier, right? But as Solomon says, that's all futile. It's all chasing after the wind. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention estimated in 2007 that between 1995 and 2002, the use of antidepressant drugs rose 48%. I hate to think of what it is today. The RAND Corporation estimates that in 2004, $51 billion was lost due to employees being absent and lost productivity. And that's not even including like the medical bills and pharmaceutical bills. Perhaps the most alarming information comes from the World Health Organization, which projects that by the year 2020, depression will reach second place among contributors to years lost due to death and disability. People are turning to alternative medicine, they're turning to drugs, all sorts of things, trying to find something that will alleviate the trials of life. And it's frightening because people are dying because of anxiety nonetheless. A worldview that sets man in the place of God is a frightening prospect, isn't it? Because then you're in charge of controlling everything, of running the world. And the weight of the world is on your shoulders. It's no wonder people are buckling under its stress. I'm here today to tell you not to be anxious. Don't worry. Be happy. God is in control. Go to him with your worries, and as you do, don't forget to thank him for the provision that he's already given you. Reminding yourself of his character through gratitude is the only sure cure for anxiety. There's a friend of mine whom I met at college a couple years ago, and he taught me about praying at all times, because honestly, I still really struggle with it. But he was the kind of person, I would go up to him, and I'd be talking about, yeah, this, I don't like this, or this is a problem I have. And he would, the first thing he would always do was, okay, well, let's pray about it. And I'm like, we're in a public hallway, there's profs and students walking around, you want to pray right here? Yeah, let's just pray. And he'd start praying. He'd bow his head, and I'm kind of looking around, okay. And I bow my head, and we pray. And he did this a bunch of times. And I like to think of myself as a problem solver, you know, otherwise known as a stubborn male. And so when I approach something, I try to figure out, how can I solve this problem? And if I can't figure it out, I go to other people. Of course, I'm not like asking for their help or anything. I'm just, you know, wanting some peer-reviewed practical advice, of course. And so I'll go to other people. And then if that doesn't work, then I pray. Then I say, okay, Lord, I don't know what the problem is. I don't know how to solve it. And that's really the opposite way that it should go. The first thing we should do is pray. And he taught me that the first thing that he did when anything came up was he prayed. And he was actually one of the most probably peaceful people I've ever met. He was calm through anything. I remember getting outraged at a couple things, and he was just sort of sitting there, yeah, bothers me too. God's in control. And I always respected that about him. In 1 Timothy 2:5 it states, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." We have an advocate who loves us, who says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Prayer is what adjusts your wishes to God's wishes. And it's the consequence of making that adjustment that enables you to partake in the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. It's a peace that goes deeper than our intellect is capable of understanding. It's a peace that surrounds with security on all borders our inner being. Pray to the Lord. And while you're not in prayer, make sure that you're pondering righteous thoughts. This brings us to our third point. Let's read verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." It's quite a list, isn't it? I know of pastors, maybe even one sitting in this room, who could do a whole series on each one of those elements. But we only have a couple of minutes this morning, so I'm going to briefly go through some descriptions of each of them. God wants us to dwell, which means He wants us to calculate, to reason, to occupy our minds with the things that will change our way of thinking and therefore change our lives. That's what it means to dwell on something, to chew it over. Our minds are renewed when the Holy Spirit changes our thought patterns through each of the elements that we are about to discuss. And the first element is truth. I'm going to spend a little more time on this concept because it's something lacking in our society to a devastating degree. And also, it's the foundation for the rest of all the attributes. If we don't have truth right, then there's no assurance, there's no hope for anything. I think most of the people in here, if not all, believe in truth. And I don't think there's anyone in here who's going to say, "I don't believe in absolutes." We're all pretty clear on that. But I've done this, and I think it's a disease which a lot of Christians get from the culture. We still approach truth in the same way that a postmodernist would. Even if we intellectually agree that there's truth, we still approach truth in a very subjective way. And I can just quickly give an example of this. When you're having an argument or discussion with someone, and two people have opposing views, especially if it's on morality, and one person just says, "Well, that's your opinion," and the other person, "Well, it's my opinion, it's your opinion," and somehow there's this false peace that's supposed to emerge, I guess, because of that. I've never really sensed that, but I guess some people do. And, you know, they think, "Well, it's okay, because I got my marbles, he's got his marbles, he does it his way, I do it my way, and we're fine because of that." I'm not trying to be offensive here at all, but I really don't care what any of the opinions of the people in this church are, or my opinion. The only thing I care about is truth. And if your opinion corresponds to truth, then I'm very interested, and I want to hear what you have to say. And I'll ask you, and I'll seek you out, and say, "What's your opinion? I want to know what the truth is." But if it doesn't correspond to truth, then why would we be interested in getting it, all right? I think the language that we use, the things we say, saying that "I think this," you know, let me give you an example here. Christ is coming back. Which gives you more hope and more assurance? Saying, "I think Christ is coming back." You may think the 12th Imam is coming back, but "I think Christ is coming back." Or saying, "Christ is coming back. I don't know what you believe, but it doesn't really matter because you're going to have to be ready for Christ." Which one sounds more sure? Which one will offer you a greater foundation by which to face anxiety and trials? It's the latter one, isn't it? It's being sure, believing in truth, that truth does not, that is objective, that is not about your opinion, but is about what conforms to reality. The devil used lies, skewed truth, untruth, to plummet the world into sin. That was the first sin, wasn't it? It was believing a lie. And the devil's still doing that, twisting things, twisting truth to make us believe things that do not conform to God's reality. Some things are overt. I think of evolution. I think everyone in this room probably, since if you've been going here for any length of time, you understand that evolution does not conform, Darwinian evolution at least, does not conform to the biblical account of creation, right? And yet there are some Christians today that still accept evolution and the ramifications, the abortion, euthanasia, even the safe sex, that's actually evolutionary. That humans somehow, they're going to have sex anyways, we might as well give them pills and condoms and all that sort of thing because they have no self-control. That's a very animal view of man. All right, and that's a result of evolution, and some Christians accept these premises. and thus believe in the consequences. Other things are very subtle, and I think it's the subtle things that are actually even more dangerous at times. There's an example I wanted to give, and I think I'm still a little scared of giving it because I know that it may put some people off who are fans of this. But after much prayer and consideration and talking to many people, I've decided to do it anyways because I think it's very relevant. But some of you have heard of the new Twilight Saga, the books, the movies that are out and everything right now. And it comes to my mind as a good example of subtle things that can creep in. Without getting into the details of it, its endorsement of a feminine-styled male as somehow the ideal romantic figure for a woman to have a relationship with has created a nationwide crush on its main character. And this may seem, you know, I watched the first movie. It seemed on the surface very clean, and some people even say a moralistic film. But what does Genesis say? In Genesis, man was created to have dominion over the earth, and woman was created to be his helper. Twilight, however, promotes the view that the ideal man is an accessory to the woman, focused on meeting her every need. And this is not my quote here, but this is as one woman who put it saw it and said it. The problem with real guys, it often seems, is that they aren't enough like, well, girls. The airbrushed, artificially enhanced heroes of romantic fiction have usually undergone some gender blurring to make them more romantically satisfying. More beautiful, more delicately featured, more sensitive, more domestic, better behaved, more in tune with our feelings. In short, more like us. Ultimately, they must also take on a different role, because real men are not all about what we wish they were all about, us. When a young girl incorporates a skewed view about what a man is, and then tries to find someone who fits that perspective, she's setting herself up for disaster. And that really does break my heart. And I'm not trying to get on women here, because I think men pursue this type of sin to a much greater degree when they look at pornography. Pornography is a lie. It's not the way that real women are. And when men go out in the world and try to find someone who corresponds to that, they're setting themselves up for disaster. Okay? Truth is very important. The devil will use lies to bring about trials in our life, to bring about anxiety later down the road, and some things we can't even see now. The second element Paul says to dwell on are those things which are honorable. This literally means dignified. Those things that are worthy of honor should capture our thoughts. You know, there's a lot of profane material out there. If any of you have been outside your house or in the confines of the world, outside of the church, in the last 30 years, you know what I'm talking about. There's tons of things out there to grab our attention. And I think it really comes, it's this simple. If there's nothing to be admired, then don't admire it. It really is. It's a very simple thing. Thirdly, Paul tells us to think on the things which are right. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew term for right comes from the word for measuring reed and refers to God's nature as the standard by which all humans are judged. Do you ponder those things that measure up to God's standard of righteousness? Next, we have the word pure. Whatever is morally clean, undefiled, unblemished is considered pure. Our thought life should not only match God's criteria for what's right, but it should also not match sin's criteria for what's wrong. Our fifth concept is that of loveliness. The Greek word for lovely, prosphilis, comes from the root word phileo, meaning friend, and the preposition pros, which refers to direction. So the term lovely refers to what is pleasant or gracious between friends. Hospitality. It's the opposite of being rude. That which is of good repute makes up our sixth standard. This can also be translated as praiseworthy or commendable. Would you applaud it and recommend it to all of your friends? If you wouldn't, why are you enjoying it? Paul sums these six qualities up with the words, "If there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." Notice that this isn't a restrictive standard. It's an affirming one. That's very important, I think, because a lot of us will look at that, and I used to look at it this way a lot. Here's Philippians 4:8. Here's all the things it says we're supposed to think on. Okay, I better make sure whatever I'm looking at, whatever I'm enjoying, whatever I'm thinking about is not bad. And that's not what he's talking about at all. The onus, the burden of proof, is not on the person who's saying, this is not bad. It's on the person who's saying, this is good. The burden of proof is this good? Can I defend it and say, this is what God would want me to think about? This is what God would want me to dwell on? It's an affirming standard, and there really is a big difference there. One is reaching for something higher, and the other is merely trying to avoid something lower. Let's reach instead of stoop. The last principle on our list after praising, praying, and pondering is practicing. Read verse 9 with me if you would. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Paul, aren't you getting a little narcissistic here? You're saying we can only have peace if we copy you? What's that all about? Let's look at what Paul told the Corinthians. He said, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. How about what he says in chapter 3, verse 17? Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. The us refers to Timothy and Epaphroditus here. Paul's not saying you have to follow me. He's saying I'm following Christ. Therefore, you should follow me because I'm following Christ. And you should follow the examples of other godly men. Isn't that what discipleship's all about? What older women teaching younger women is all about? What giving the word of truth to men so that they can give it to others is all about? It is. Pick someone that you see as exhibiting godly characteristics and follow their moral character. Or a group of people. Or a historical figure. And what's the result? The God of peace shall be with you. You see, when you're praising God, you're anchored in his character. You're immovable because your God is immovable. He is in control and he loves you. When you're praying to God, you're submitting to his plans. You're giving yourself to him. You're thanking him also for the things that he has given you. And you can't focus on the things of the world when you're doing that. When you're pondering righteous thoughts, thinking about the things God wants us to think about, you can't think about the things that the world would have you think about. And when you're practicing following those who follow Christ, you can't follow the examples of the world. These things create joy in our lives. They create tranquility with God, peace with God, and thus vanquish all anxiety that we will ever have. I've become increasingly impressed with Christian heroes I've been introduced to through biographical materials. And the latest example of someone who's had an effect on my life, though he's been dead for actually 146 years, is General Thomas Jackson. His calm demeanor in the heat of battle earned him the name Stonewall, but it was his explicit faith, however, that inspired this spirit. When Captain John D. Imboden questioned Jackson about his calm spirit in the midst of battle, Jackson simply replied, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave."